Well, good evening.
Let's begin by turning to James chapter 1. And let me just begin with an opening illustration to give you a little flavor where we're going this evening. I entitled my message, Seeing Trials as On-the-Job Training. I thought it turned out pretty funny in the bulletin. It just said, Pastor David, on-the-job training. Which is true, still. Seeing trials as on-the-job training. Now, I know for most of us here, I know there are some younger students who haven't had the opportunity yet to fill in their first application and to figure out who in the world would be the best references for them. And I know many of us are to the point where you've got resumes that could fill pages, and that when you hand that thing in, it is crisp and clear and it is concise. But think back to the days, or for those of you a little too young for that, think up toward the days when you will have to find your first job. And when you sit down in that McDonald's, Wendy's, Burger King, wherever it is, looking for that first place that requires no previous experience required, and you fill out that application and you have no idea what the word W-2 means, but you just say, I'll do my best, and you're filling it out in all nervousness. For me, it was Burger King in Menominee Falls there, where the B-52 is now. And of course, they didn't ask, do you have experience? Well, actually, they did. Do you have experience? I said, no. Okay, that's fine. Well, would you fill this out for us? And so as I filled out the reference or the application, it came to the part where I needed to give some references. And of course, I had to take that home because I had no idea. I hadn't expected that. And so I gave some basic references that I knew. My mom and dad, my sister, my pastor, people that could at least vouch for my character and for who I was. And those people were contacted. They were contacted about my work ethic. They were contacted about my trustworthiness or my potential dependability, my promptness, the initiative, whether or not I was a team player, whether or not I was submissive to authority, or if I was teachable. And of course, as I went in for that first interview, as they liked the stuff that they heard, I assume, they asked all sorts of questions. They asked questions that would draw out whether or not I at least had the basic skills to fulfill a job. And you know what they gave me? I was the bun pusher through the grill thing. Yes. And as they learned I could push those buns through at a rapid rate and not have too many get torched, they increased my responsibilities to those frozen patties. And then after that, after they began to find out that I was trustworthy, they moved me on to the actual burger making, and then they moved me even to the cashier's station. I never made it to the trusted fryer position, however, for some reason. But as I began this job, they taught me the skills necessary for greater responsibility. And that's exactly what each of us are in the middle of on a spiritual level. Did you know that when you accepted the Lord and His gift, that He would remove your sins and credit you with His righteousness, that you began on-the-job training? And just as at Burger King, they sometimes put me in new positions, which required me to be quite stressed out and for me to ask, help, how do I do this better? And they gave me training. And sometimes they came alongside of me and worked with me during the really tough, stressful times. I learned at Burger King to rely on my managers and my supervisors for those times when we got slammed, they called it. And I always knew that my managers would never put me in a situation that was above and beyond what I could handle, because they were responsible managers. They knew what this person could handle. And that's exactly what we experience also in the Christian life, the spiritual realm. We have a God, we have a perfect manager who has given us the promise of His presence, and that He will not allow us to endure any more than He knows we can handle. And not only that, he promises to come in right alongside us with one that can help us in every way. And that is the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who comes alongside of us and helps us in every way possible. He equips us for the job he has called us to do. Now, some of us need to hear that. Because the fact is, life sometimes seems as dreary as a Burger King job. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the perspective of this difficult life and of this flesh that is wearing out and this flesh that still draws with it the habits and the patterns of the past before Christ, that we lose sight of the fact that we've been given everything we need. And that is himself, his presence with us to fulfill the job he has called us to. But here's even the greater news that I want to remind you of tonight. That it's not just fulfilling 70-some years and going, I did it, when we die. And then going to heaven and singing this eternal choir out of nameless throngs. No, according to the scriptures, the on-the-job training that we're getting right now has eternal consequences. And I say that both negative and positive. If we're faithful with little here and the small responsibilities he gives us, if we do the basic entry-level stuff and we progress no further in our Christian walk, we can expect very little responsibility in heaven. Now, some of us say, oh, no problem, just so I get to heaven. Anyways, I wouldn't want to be proud by having some great responsibility. It sounds easier that way anyways. No, it's not that. Every one of us have been called to increase our stewardship of the things, of the resources, and of the spiritual life that he's given us so that each of us can have great responsibility in heaven so that one day, while we're serving him in heaven, we are fit for the ultimate position to be his stewards in whatever positions he gives us. And that's where we have to just leave it to faith about what the scriptures has said, is that there is a future consequential promotion to a particular responsibility each of us has, and we should be doing our very best to become fit with the on-the-job training that he gives us here. I'm going to say it one more way, and then we'll move into the scripture here. Everything that we are going through has been allowed to come our way for a purpose. And it is to make us equipped. It is to make us qualified. It is to make us prepared for the stewardship of a greater responsibility when we get to be in his presence. That is exciting. That needs to be our focus. When we wake up in the morning, we need to all say, Lord, whatever you bring my way today, I will take it from your hand, and I will ask you to help me to see it as a training for something bigger that you have. That is walking by faith, because you choose to go through and to submit to the process, so that whether you continue in the burger-making stage or whether you go to the actual cashier stage or you make it to the ultimate fryer position, the team manager position, here it doesn't matter. I encourage each of you, become a faithful steward wherever he has put you. Because there's something way grander that he wants to make you ready for. That said, consider the context of the people that James is writing to, as Pastor Ken did a great job 2 weeks ago explaining this all. I'm just going to breeze through the review then to say in verse 1 of James chapter 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That term scattered abroad is loaded with meaning. If you remember the historical context of what the Jewish people went through, they were being persecuted. They were being, their property was being ripped from them. Their reputations and then the associations within the business community was being, they were being ostracized from the ability to even do some types of commerce. Not only that, many of them had to be relocated. On top of that, there's indications that many of them were separated from family, if not just loved ones, within the body of Christ. James is writing to a people that are in the middle of terrible situations. Persecution, scattering. It was a very hostile world that they lived in the first century as Christianity, as people, as Christians, had to take a stand for this Christ that they were proposing to the Jewish people as well as to the heathen Gentiles. And with that in mind of who he's writing to, he says this to them, "My brethren, count it or consider it all or complete joy when you fall into various trials." That sounds insensitive. These people had gone through some of the worst situations in their lives. And he's saying, consider it joy when you go through many trials. Well, obviously, James is not just trying to speak idealistically. He's not trying to offend people. What he's trying to do is he's having them reconsider the stuff they've gone through because it's for a much greater purpose. That word count, or as other translations put it, to consider, is a financial term. It's used as an idiom sometimes for financial terms, to count up or to evaluate the sum of all the numbers and then to make a summary total. And what he's saying is, consider or count up the sum of all the troubles you're going through and recognize that it all adds up to something bigger. And that's where he says, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's interesting he'd use the word knowing, that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. That term knowing is the opposite, or it's he didn't say feeling and hoping. No, he said knowing. It's an empirical term in which he is encouraging them to think it through logically. The facts that they know about who God is, about his character, about his methods, and then to assess their situation based on the facts. So many of us, when we are faced with difficulties, immediately allow our feelings to take control. And I want to encourage you, go back to the knowing and the considering and the counting up of all the stuff you're going through, that it has a particular designed purpose from God. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. Isn't it interesting that trials is called a test of the faith? That reminds me of when sometimes we do on-the-job training, when we'd be working, they would do an instant audit of our drawers when we were a cashier. All of a sudden, in the middle of a shift, they would pull our drawer and want to count it to see if what the drawer had measured or counted up to the same amount that the receipts and the computer had said there would be. It was always a scary moment because, and for me, it wasn't because I'd been embezzling, you know, hundreds of dollars of burgers, but or whatever. But for me, it was because, you know, it demonstrated whether or not I was fit for that job if I was very careful in my stewardship of their cash drawer. And now and then, let's face it, our faith is being tested on purpose by God. So to speak, for you students, I'll use the illustration. You're given a pop quiz to see if you really know the material, whether you're really getting it in the middle of it. And our God is not harsh. He's not bad in giving us tests. He gives us tests so that we can grow through it. Sometimes we get lower grades on a test. We react in an inappropriate way. But what he wants to see isn't whether we always get the straight A's, but that we have a heart, that when his tests demonstrate that there's a deficiency somewhere in our life, that we're willing to humble ourselves and say, Lord, help me to learn this lesson better. I failed miserably with my child, with my wife, with my boss, with my mom and dad. I want to grow. I want to win this test better next time for you. And then he says, verse 4, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work or result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. See, that is the goal of our trials, folks, that we become perfected or mature, or that we have everything necessary to demonstrate that we are prepared for his presence. Have you, presence meaning not the gifts that he gives us, his being in his presence and being able to serve him in some type of administration in the future in heaven. Have some of you ever questioned or thought about the idea, when I get saved, why isn't it just much easier? Wouldn't God have thought about this, that if I were, when I accept Jesus Christ, that he just takes me up to heaven, and then it's like, oh, okay, good. That would be a better testimony to people, first of all, that I was actually saved. Number two, it might wake up all the non-believers. And number three, it would be probably better because I continually struggle with the attitudes and the actions of this flesh. So, God, why don't you just do that? Sometimes we get to the point where we're so frustrated with our responses to stuff. Don't you even say, Lord, why don't you make me a robot or just take me away because I can't stand the struggle. But guess what? It's actually the struggle that causes us to grow. The struggle, that is the trials and being put in positions where we have to cry out, Lord, help me. That's what draws us closer to him, and that's what causes us to grow. And so if some of you, and I know that some of you in this room are just being squeezed, like squeezed in a press of sorts, you see no way out. You're in the middle of a very difficult situation, trying to raise children under very adverse situations, or trying to find a job for months and months, or who knows. Oh, there are many different ways that looks, the trials in your lives, but guess what? I want to encourage you, not out of idealistic stupidity by saying, consider it joy when you face trials. Guess what? Pain is not pleasurable. That we admit. Emotion, there's no pleasure in pain, but instead, I'm not telling you to put aside reality and fake happiness in the middle of difficult, terrible situations. But what I am saying is that there's something bigger to hold on to that can give you a solid footing and foundation in the middle of the most difficult times in your life. And guess what this is? It's Jesus Christ. It's God himself. It's the Holy Spirit, God triune, whose character and whose behavior is consistent, and we can depend on him no matter what. See, if James had said, consider it happiness or be happy in those situations, that doesn't make sense. In fact, happiness is a good thing given by God. It's an emotional state that's often based on situations in our life, the circumstances, the external things going on around us. And so usually when things go well, hey, how are you doing? You usually say, well, things are going well. I'm well. Or things are up. I'm up. You know, things are pleasuring me. I'm happy, so I'm pleased. But when things are bad, if we base life off of just the state of depending on the external situations to give us our emotional bearing, when times are down, we're going to be down. When times are miserable, we are going to despair. But guess what? Joy is the internal stability based on your knowledge of the character of God. And that means when things go well, I praise God, and I'm very excited about what he's doing in my life. When things are up, I can share that with others, and they can rejoice with me. When things pleasure me, I'm rejoicing. But when things go bad, I have joy knowing that he still cares for me. When things are absolutely rotten, I have peace in the middle of that because I know his character is unchanging and unfailing. And when times are absolutely miserable and seem like things couldn't get worse, I can have hope that he still has a plan and that his promises to me will still be fulfilled. Joy can be found in the midst of horrendous situations of life. And my heart goes out to some of you because my concern is, if you don't know the character of God, if you haven't taken enough time to study his word, to know who he is and how he responds, and to see the beautiful graciousness of his character, Old Testament through New Testament, you're lacking some of the empirical knowledge to focus on when your emotions want to go bananas. And folks, if you're in that situation, you have got to do something to ground yourself deeper in the understanding and the knowledge of who God is, or you won't make it. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here tonight. But that's the importance of us fellowshipping together too, is that when we hear about somebody going through a particular trial and difficulty, we can come alongside one another and say, I've been there and God has been so good. He's gotten me through it and I believe he can get you through it too. Hang on, persevere, endure. I feel so bad for the Christians that visit us and come through on Sunday mornings but never stay for fellowship or never take the initiative to even develop larger fellowship within the closer fellowship within this body, because we need to offer each other. God has designed it that we offer each other so much more than just coming together on a Sunday morning, singing, listening to a sermon, and then going home. We need each other. So then, you'll see in verse 5, there's a link. Do you remember when he says that let patience have its perfect work, that you'll be lacking in nothing? In verse 5, he goes, if any of you lacks something, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. Guess what? We need the most in the middle of the toughest of times. God's help, right? Wisdom. In fact, when it seems like everything around us is crumbling, when it even seems like God doesn't make sense, that's when we need to ask of God for wisdom. Wisdom is putting the facts together about who he is and about what the situation is and saying, Lord, help me make sense of this so I can continue to walk uprightly before you. I don't get it. I need your help to understand how I can endure this situation. Too many of us try to pray to get out of situations when it's the Lord who put us in situations to cause us to grow. Our prayers need to look way different sometimes. I think it's okay to say, Lord, I'm miserable in this situation. If it's your will, get me out of it. Jesus prayed that too. Let this cup pass from me if it's your will. But he also submitted to the will of the Father regardless that it was answered, so to speak, in his desire. Our prayers, instead of, Lord, help me to get away from this situation, fix this for me, it can include that, but it needs to go further. Lord, give me the wisdom to learn the lesson you need me to learn in the midst of this misery. Lord, help me to understand how this, whatever the situation is, matches with your goodness and your character. I don't get it. It's okay to wrestle with that with the Lord, but But instead of becoming bitter, you just say, Lord, I will trust you because I know facts about what your character is, that you are good, that you are merciful, that you reward those who are faithful to you. But right now I'm going through this and I can't see sin in my life that you're judging me for, so help me to make sense of it. It doesn't make sense, and I want you glorified, and this doesn't seem to glorify you. When you pray that kind of a prayer, God can move forward with his plan in his training of you. Let him ask of God, and watch this. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. In other words, he gives to anyone who asks in faith, I need your help. Not only that, he gives it abundantly or liberally. He is a God who will respond to our prayers and to do it in an overwhelming way that we have what we have asked for from him, and that is wisdom. Generously, he's a generous God. And then he says, without reproach. And then the idea of this word is he gives the wisdom we've asked for even if we've misused of the stewardship before. Even if we failed him before, he doesn't point that out to us and dig his finger and go, well, you know what? Why should I give you wisdom again? You fail me every time. That's not our God. Our God doesn't criticize, accuse, or grumble when we ask for something good so that we can overcome a trial and we can make it through and persevere good well for him. He doesn't rebuke us or reprimand us in the midst of us struggling, trying to figure out if, and all this is dependent upon whether we are continuing to walk in purity in according to his will, because there's a whole other aspect if we are actually living in blatant sin and he is judging us. We deserve that. That's supposed to get us our attention. That's supposed to get our attention so that we repent and then ask him, I will accept the consequences for my behavior. Now, I will continue in this, but if possible, I want you to help me, please, to have wisdom to learn the lesson so I don't fail you again. He's not a God that's scornful, but instead he gives abundantly and with a gracious heart. And I love the promise, it will be given to him. That's what Jesus talked about multiple times in the Last Supper evening, where he's talking to his disciples about the fact that he's got to go away and they're all freaking out. And he's like, don't worry, I'm not leaving you as orphans. Instead, I am going to prepare a place for you. But by the way, while I'm gone, I'm sending a helper to equip you for the job I called you for. But not only that, because of your relationship with me, God knows that you love me if you're actually following my commands. And if you're doing that, and if you're demonstrating that you love me, God will grant whatever you need to do the job that he's called you to do. We're in a no-lose situation, except when it comes to us fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and walking in the flesh instead of in the spirit. So whose fault is it when things don't go our way? The trials come our way because of his sovereign hand, but he's equipped us with everything we need to get through every problem. And when I say every problem, I'm saying he cares about the fact that sometimes you're sitting down with a math test and you have no idea to make heads or tails of it, or an assignment for school. He wants to help you. And you need to calm down and say, Lord, give me your wisdom. It goes bigger than that. Some of us have gotten in situations with relationships with friends or even with family members where it seems like there is a no-pass situation. And we're tempted to do plan B and call somebody and manipulate this so that that person thinks that we really care, that we fixed everything or whatever. And God says, no. Just call on me for wisdom. Just trust in me and I will begin to work it all out, but it's got to start with me working on you. And then he qualifies verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. When we doubt God, when we ask something in faith, but yet we actually doubt that he'll do it, we are creating an unusual situation. we're saying, God, I want you to take care of that. But in the meantime, let me try to fix it as much as I can. That sounds silly, doesn't it? But we do that. I mean, this is how ridiculous it is. If we were to illustrate it, it would be like me. Sometimes I'm working here at the church, and my family lives in a house next door. And some days I'll be hungry, didn't make a lunch plan, and my wife will say, I know you're busy working, but would you like me to make you a lunch? And I'll say, yes, I'm very hungry. And I can hang up the phone and know that she heard me and know that she's good on her word and that she will have one of the kids bring the food over. But if it didn't happen in my timing, or if it didn't happen in my way, because I know she's trying to help me lose some weight, there are times when I've been tempted to run out to Carl's Market and also get some beef jerky and some extra things before the kids come over with the lunch. Now, if she were to find that out, do you think that would hurt? It's a silly little illustration. But when we ask God, supposedly in desperation, I need your help. I'm at the end of all my resources. Only you can fix this. And then we get on the phone and we try to manipulate people, or we try to fix problems on our own, or we try to scramble and we panic. It demonstrates that we don't trust God. It's actually insulting to God. And he illustrates it like this: for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. As we're doing this study in the book of James, you'll want to watch for all sorts of illustrations from nature. James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, got a lot from his half-brother, as Jesus used a ton of wonderful illustrations from the world around him, the nature around him. Watch what James does. It's throughout the book. And he says, for let not that man even suppose that he would receive anything from the Lord. In other words, questioning God's ability to follow through with his promise is an insult to God, and God will shut down at that moment and say, you know what? I will help you when you're done trying all of your methods to fix these things. There's no plan B with me. There's no pacifier to try to comfort you. You wait and depend on me for everything. And that's what the trials are supposed to drive us to do. To get rid of all the thumb-sucking, ridiculous things we do to try to make ourselves happy in the midst of this sin-tainted world that doesn't go our way. But if we submit to his plan, he's way bigger than a thumb or a pacifier and the entertainment and the chemicals and all the things that this world tries to offer us to dull the pain. We're bigger than that, folks. We're way bigger than that. We're supposed to be mature to the point where we are so satisfied in him that it brings us joy in the toughest of times. That person who asks and then does something else, doubts, is like a double-minded man. The word there is two-souled. He's got two minds going back and forth. He's unstable in all of his ways. Well, I got to do this. Help me, God. I got to do this. Help me, God. I got to do this. Oh, be a one-minded person. And then as we finish up here, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, verse 9. And then he compares it with, or contrasts it actually with the verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation. There's a parallel structure that he puts together here. And what he's talking about is somebody who's in a trial, in a very difficult, humbled, and sometimes even desperate and needy situation, is supposed to glory. He's supposed to take joy and even worship in the middle of a difficult, lowly situation because of his exaltation. That is an ironic statement. And by the way, when you come across a confusing, ironic statement like that in the scriptures, it was meant for a particular reason. It's supposed to make you, jar you to a stop and go, what is that? That can't mean what it says. You're supposed to stop and figure it out. And then what he's trying to say is this: it is a high position when you are actually, it is a wonderful glorified event that God would deem you worthy enough for another trial, for another position, for another difficulty, so that you can grow in the middle of that. And so recognize that there's also a that not only is troubles and trials supposed to be a good thing, but there's a future benefit. There's a future reward. It's a good thing when you are made low by God. Because in this world, that's the situation. But in the next world, that is heaven, those who have been humbled will be exalted. This is not the place to get the accolades. This is not the place to get the comfort. That is the place where we will get the reward. This place is for work, hard toil within the trials. That's a fact, and we've got to face it, Americans, because we've been told that that's not supposed to be our lives. Lastly, but the rich, the self-sufficient one, should, so to speak, glory. There's another irony in this. In his humiliation, the rich who have their own needs met, they don't need God. And actually, they should feel miserable about the fact, because he demonstrates that their situation isn't lasting. As a flower to the field will pass away, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, the flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The stuff that the people of this world seem to be getting ahead at, and they seem to be so satisfied and seem to be so delightful. I mean, you go to Pinterest and you think the world is full of all sorts of creative people of the most wonderful houses and wonderful things. That's not reality. There's some cool stuff, but that's not reality. Reality is this: that stuff is fleeting. That stuff is going to go away quickly in the comparison to what eternity is. And so that's why he then says this, verse 12, he compares it: blessed is the man who endures testing. By the way, the word testing and temptation are both of the same Greek word, but depending on the context, it's how you translate it. I personally go along with all the translations that put testing there. Blessed is the man who endures testing, because that particular verse 12 is a bookend to verse 2, which is talking about the purpose of our tests and trials from God. And that is, for when he has been approved, in other words, when that on-the-job laborer has done his work and the evaluation has been made, he gets the thumbs up. He gets approved from the on-the-job training, and he's fit for the next position. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a beautiful statement. Because it really should draw our attention back to the fact that there's way bigger things going on when tough stuff happens. When tough stuff happens, we are being given the opportunity to grow in our faith, to grow in our dependence of the Lord, and to experience his actual supernatural giving of his wisdom. Not only that, we're also supposed to get excited because the humiliating aspect, the humbling aspect of being under a trial is seen by God as a good thing, because then it gives you his favor, because it keeps you dependent upon him. It keeps you desperate for him. And not only that, it changes you into the person he's desiring to make you for his coming kingdom. I want to be ready. And I want each of you to be ready. There's big, big stuff ahead of it, of us, ahead of all of this. And we need to see our problems in that perspective. This is on-the-job training. Be faithful. So your next interview, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've got the best reference of all. the one who we carry with us, the Holy Spirit, the one who is with us always, God the Father, God the Son. And he says, not only enter into my rest, but there's indications that his rest also includes wonderful blessings of being responsible for great things so that we can continue to glorify him throughout eternity as his kingdom reigns forever and ever. It's way above and beyond just choir robes and singing for all eternity. Let's pray. God, give us this perspective, we ask. Give us your wisdom. I ask for people here who need desperately your wisdom to get through this week, or even tonight or tomorrow. God, thank you so much for giving us everything we need to fulfill the job you have called us to do here. May we keep that in mind. Give us an urgency. Give us also the satisfaction of knowing that we are in your will. That is, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And that whatever comes our way comes through your good and perfect hand, just as Job was in a very safe spot. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.